Well, thank you for this opportunity to be with you again and to share God's word with you. I'm going to start with a hypothetical situation, an imaginary situation, because it's the closest modern example I can think of to the situation confronting Jeremiah. Now, suppose you have heard on the news or read in the newspaper that a certain company has been declared bankrupt. It owes millions of dollars. As a matter of fact, the directors are being prosecuted for trading while insolvent. It's gone. And you think, oh, I'm thankful I don't have shares in that company. What about the poor people who have shares in it? They'll be worth nothing. Then there's a knock on your door. And it's not a close friend, it's a casual acquaintance. He says, can I come in and talk about something? You say, sure, come in. He says to you, I have a little problem. I'm in a bit of a financial problem at the moment. I need money. But thankfully I have assets. I have these shares that I bought for $10,000. But since you're such a good friend, and since I need the money urgently, I'd be happy to sell them to you for $9,500. Well, you can guess what company the shares are in. It's the one that's just gone bankrupt. Would you spend $9,500 for worthless shares? Well, no one in their right mind would. But that's, as I say, the closest modern equivalent I can come to the situation that's confronting Jeremiah. The Babylonians have conquered the whole of the land except Jerusalem. The siege towers and mounds are around Jerusalem. By the word of the Lord, Jeremiah has said the city will be destroyed. It will be burnt. Its people will be carried away into exile. That is, those who survive, and many won't. Gone, kaput, end. And God says to him, buy land. Does it make sense? Well, to Jeremiah's credit, he obeys the word of God first, and then he says to God, sorry, but it makes no sense. Why are you telling me to buy land here where there is no future? And notice that God doesn't disagree with Jeremiah's understanding of the situation. He doesn't say, well, it isn't that bad. He doesn't say, well, the Babylonians won't conquer it. As a matter of fact, God reinforces what Jeremiah says. He reinforces the fact that they deserve to be destroyed. In verse 23, Jeremiah takes one verse to describe the sin of Judah, which had led to this judgment. From verses 30 to 36, God takes six verses, or seven, isn't it, to describe the sin of Judah. He enforces it, and he brings it, particularly in verse 35, down to the point of this terrible abomination. They had taken their children, the children that God had given them, and they had burnt them in fire for a pagan god. How can people do that? With a recent massacre in the US, people are saying, how could there be such great evil? that a man could kill children. Well, how could there be such evil that people could kill their own children and offer them to an idol? God does not disagree with Jeremiah about the situation. He does not disagree about the reality of the people's sin. He reinforces it. Now, in verse 36, there's an interesting difference in translation. Translation I have is somewhat more literal than the translation we read. Not saying the translation we read was wrong, but the translation I have is a little more literal. Translation I have begins this way. Now, therefore, then goes on to say, after I've given this account of all the destruction that is going to come upon you, all the way you deserve it, now therefore, I'll do good to you. Now, is that a logical therefore? It isn't really, is it? Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Suppose you had been caught shoplifting. Right? And the owner of the shop says, got you! I'm going to call the police. I have seen you and others have seen you taking things, trying to get out of the shop without paying for them. Therefore, I will reward you. When the police come, will they say, here are all the witnesses, you have the objects in your possession, therefore you'll get a commendation. Makes no sense, does it? What sort of a therefore is this therefore? It is a therefore of grace. It's one of the great illustrations in the Bible of what grace is. Now, grace is a very misunderstood concept, even among Christians. And what I'd like to do is use this story to bring home a couple of very, very basic points about grace. First of all, will you please notice that this story is in the Old Testament. See, sometimes people will give you the impression, or actually teach, the Old Testament was about people serving God and keeping God's law, and if they did the right thing, they were blessed. But we're in the New Testament. We don't believe that anymore. We believe in grace. Old Testament is about law, being blessed for doing the right thing. New Testament is about grace, mercy. Please note, this is an Old Testament story. The Old Testament is also about grace. Sure, God gave his law to the people of Israel, but did they keep it? No. Read the stories again and again and again. It's a story of people who have not kept God's law, who've done what he did not want them to do, what never came into his mind, and therefore judgment came upon them. And yet, Israel survived. There was a people of Judah to be there when Jesus came. Why? Grace. Second thing to understand about grace. And this is, if you know any of church history, this is a great thing that comes out of the Reformation. Second thing to understand about grace is it is not because we have done anything good. All the theological arguments of the Reformation period can be boiled down to this one question: is there any good in the heart of man? God's word says God's mercy comes to you in spite of the fact that you have not obeyed God, in spite of the fact that you've disobeyed him, in spite of the fact that there is no desire in your heart to obey him. Let me explain the differences in a very simple way. Basically, Roman Catholic theology says God gives merit. God gives you a helping hand through the church, through the sacraments, through the Mass, through your baptism. God bestows grace on you. And then it depends upon you to act in accord with that grace, to do the right thing. If, taking as your basis the grace and mercy God has shown you, you then do right, then you earn favour with God. Let me go back to my shoplifting illustration. Suppose you've been nabbed and you say to the shop owner, "Oh, please don't call the police. I'll pay off what I stole by working for you." What would the shop owner logically say to you? He would say, "Look, if you can work, why don't you work and earn the money and buy it?" You see, if we are capable of working to earn favour with God, then why don't we do it? Right? If you think that by doing the right thing, you will earn favour with God, then why don't you do it? That's the fundamental question, because we don't. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there was also another party, the Anabaptists. Now, there are not many Anabaptists around today. I don't know of any Anabaptist groups in America. I certainly know them in the US. But and I'm not saying today's Anabaptists are necessarily all the same as the original Anabaptists. It's a complex question. But nevertheless, what the Anabaptists said was this: there is some good in mankind. And if people are willing, on the basis of the good that's in their heart, to do the right thing, then God will reward them. Go back to my shoplifting illustration. You're nabbed. What do you say? Oh, don't call the police. I have money in my pocket. I'll pay for it. Well, what would the shopkeeper say? If you have money, why didn't you pay for it in the first place? You see, if we are good, if there is good in our hearts, well, why don't we do good? Think of this tragic situation in the US. And there's going to be a whole debate about a whole lot of things coming out of that. And one of the things that people will wrestle with, because it's part of fundamental American civil theology, that we're all basically good. The thing that people will wrestle with is, why then do people do this evil? We're basically good. We all have good in our hearts. Really? Is that how we live? All the time? Consistently? If we have a conscience, we know that we don't always live according to the good, supposed good of our hearts. Sure, there is an extreme version of evil, but take it back to ourselves. Do we always do the right thing? Do we always obey God's law? And I believe if we're honest, we will say, no, we don't. If that is true, if we don't, then on what grounds can God bless us? What therefore is the therefore? Line up all our sins. And then what's God's reaction going to be? If it's therefore I will bless you, what sort of therefore is that? It's the therefore of grace. There's a third crucial thing that comes out of this text. Because there's a question that arises. If it's true that Judah had again and again and again sinned against God, if it's true, as it is, that again and again and again we disobey God's commandments, then what the point of God being kind to us? We're just going to do it again. You've been shoplifting because you're greedy. I'm the shop owner. What good does it do me to say, well, I'll let you off, if I know that your heart is greedy? You might not come back to my store because you know I'll watch you, but you'll go to the next store. What good is it? Therefore, this text also contains something else. In verse 39, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. You see, grace also needs the power of God. Isn't just good enough or adequate to have the mercy of God, because we're forgiven and we just go and do it again. You need also the power of God. It's interesting that earlier in the passage, God responds to Jeremiah by saying, is there anything that is too difficult for me? That's interesting because it's an echo of an earlier passage of scripture. Earlier in Genesis, there's a situation in which God promises Sarah a son. And Sarah says, what? I have a baby? Look, I'm past menopause. My husband's past it too. And she laughs. God says, is there anything that is too hard for God? And that's what Paul takes up in that passage we read from Romans. You see, Abraham had to believe in the word of God. And along with that, he had to believe in the power of God. You see, Abraham did have a son. Because God controls the biological processes of our bodies. For the word of God, the promise of God, that Judah would be restored. To come through, God had to control the political processes. Yes, the people were carried away into exile in Babylon. But God controls the nations. Babylon, the superpower, the great power of the day, fell before a people that had played no role, no important role in world history before. Fell before the Persians. And the Persians said, those people, the Babylonians that carried away, can go back home. God controls the biological processes of your body. God controls the political processes of world news. And God also has the power to change your heart. To put within you the desire to keep God's law. To overcome the evil of the human heart. You see, grace implies all of those things. It implies God's willingness to be good to us, to show mercy to us, in spite of our not obeying. But it also includes the power of God to give new hearts. Abraham believed in this God, and he had a son. Jeremiah struggled because, after all, the armies were outside Jerusalem, but he believed in God. So everyone who puts their faith in the grace of God, in its mercy and power, will see the reality of that faith and power in their lives, in world history as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you are the God of grace, where all the logic says we should be destroyed, we should have no future. Yet by grace, we are taken up and blessed. By your power, we will see that blessing. We thank you for this through Jesus. Amen.